Well, after spending a week in the furnace with Daniel's friends, we are back in the book of Romans, and we're going to be finishing chapter 6 today. So I hope chapter 6 has been a blessing to you. We talked a whole lot about earlier, you know, sin and unrighteousness and justification, and then now Paul's finally kind of getting into the character of the response of the believer to this new life that they have received. And we're going to continue that this morning. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 23. God's word says to each of us this morning, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word, which is righteous, pure, perfect, without error, able to quicken dead souls unto salvation, and able to renew those of us who perhaps have become sleepy in our duty or forgetful, or even if we are walking in obedience, this word has the power to quicken our conscience and our wills and to lead us in the way of righteousness. We pray, God, that you would send your Spirit upon each and every one of us singly, but also unitedly, God, that you might teach us in our inward heart what it is that you would have each of us to learn from this passage. God, we pray that you would help us to hear your word this morning with hearts full of faith and hearts full of eagerness and anticipation to hear from you. We pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Jefferson was, by all accounts, an impressive man. He was the first U.S. Secretary of State under our first president, George Washington. He was the vice president under our second president, John Adams, and was himself the third president of the United States. Not only that, but he was also one of our founding fathers and the principal author of that document, the Declaration of Independence, penning that immortal line, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Again, impressive. But Thomas Jefferson also had clay feet, didn't he? In a work of his, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, otherwise known as the Jefferson Bible, he quite literally used a razor and glue to remove those parts of the gospel accounts that he found objectionable, that he could not himself come to believe, those things that were offensive to his reason. He actually deleted plenty of sections, really all the sections that had to do with anything supernatural or miraculous or with the Trinity or with the deity of Jesus. Judge for yourselves. I mean, you can look this up online, but these are the final words of this book, right? Which is really kind of an addition of the Gospels. This is what we read. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, a grave, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and departed. That's how it ends. What's missing? The resurrection, right? The resurrection is missing. It's totally deleted out of his account of the gospel narratives. And while we would rightly object to such a mangling of the sacred scripture, I wonder if sometimes we ourselves make such editorial decisions like the ones that he did, but without a razor and glue. I think for most of us, there's really no problem affirming doctrines like the Trinity or the deity of Christ or the supernatural or angels or the miraculous. But what happens when we come face to face with those passages that target our own self-interest? Those passages which target our pet sins, those passages that target, you know, sort of habits or attitudes that have kind of become enmeshed in who we are, and we've not really been willing to give them up? Or what happens when we come to those passages that call us to action, that call us to step out of our comfort zone? It's much easier to gloss over those kinds of passages, isn't it? Well, this morning, Paul has some raw truth for us about righteousness and unrighteousness, about obedience and disobedience. And it is good for us to hear these words. And so we're going to spend some time looking at Romans 6, 15 to 23. And we're going to divide things up into 3 points. And the first point we want to consider is really this: the fruitlessness of disobedience. The fruitlessness of disobedience. And by now, I think we are familiar with the basic direction and tenor and outline of Paul's argument in this chapter. The question arose in verse 1, as it does again in verse 15. Does the fact that we are justified by grace alone in Christ alone, does that somehow mean or imply that we can continue on in our sin? Right? I like to sin. God likes to forgive. You know, this is a great relationship. You know, is that how we are to view our salvation? Well, how does the apostle answer? By no means. Or, you know, God forbid. Grace is not, you know, and it cannot be and never will be a license to sin. Why not? What have we been looking at? Grace is not a license to sin because we have already been savingly, vitally united to Jesus Christ in his death and in the power of his resurrection, which means, as a practical consequence, we must reckon ourselves as being dead to sin and alive to God. We must no longer present our members as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present them as members of righteousness. And in this point, that's kind of the recap, but at this point, this first point, I want to highlight 4 different truths that the apostle brings up about sin and its fruitlessness. And in all of this, he's presenting a forceful argument to us as to why we must not subject ourselves again to this ugly and evil taskmaster, which is sin. So the first characteristic of sin, which he highlights, is this: that sin leads to more sin. Sin leads to more sin. Verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He's telling them, you know, beloved brothers and sisters in Rome, when you were giving yourself over to the corruptions of your flesh, when you were bent on breaking God's law, the waves of wickedness were drawing you out further and further away into the chaotic sea of sin. Sin is like that. It sinks its hooks into you and drags you deeper and deeper into the darkness, much like a fish that's taken the bait and is being progressively reeled in by the fisher to the top of the boat where it will meet certain death. Or we can think of sin as an analogy, we can think of somebody in the throes of a gambling addiction. It starts out, you know, right, innocent enough, I guess if you could say that, you know, $5 at the slot machine. You know, the $5 turns to $20, $20 to $100, $100 into thousands of dollars. And soon enough, thousands of dollars are gone, relationships are damaged, and you're stuck in the worst of ways. Sin is like that. It will take you further than you ever wanted to go. Paul's point is, it's just, you can read it right off the top. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness, hence its incompatibility with our Christian identity and life. But next, very quickly, sin is not to be celebrated or embraced by the Christian because sin is totally devoid of righteousness. It has absolutely no redeeming value. It is utterly fruitless. Verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." You were free in regard to righteousness. So we have to ask ourselves, why would we give ourselves up, our energies, our service, our very bodies even, to those things which God does not love, indeed to those things that God hates? In fact, when we look to sin for meaning, what do we find but hollowness? When we look to sin for satisfaction, what do we find but disappointment? Hebrews 11:25 speaks about the fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin is the epitome of emptiness. It sounds good, but it leaves you empty. It leaves you hollow. So, next, simply put, sin brings shame. Sin produces, it brings shame. Verse 21, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." So I can ask, how many of us are actually proud of the sins which we have committed in previous days? Whether those are sins that we committed before knowing Christ or after knowing Christ. Our sin in the past is not typically something we bring up when we meet somebody new in the workplace, at church, in school. You know, "Hi, my name is Mike. You know, I used to be addicted to methamphetamine. What's your name?" You know, yeah, which is true, but that's not the first thing I'm going to bring up. You know, we typically want to disassociate ourselves from our past sin rather than bring it to the forefront, you know, of who we are. And I think that's obvious, right? Like I've mentioned, sin oftentimes sounds like a good idea, but after all is said and done, what can we do but look back with shame and regret and sorrow? Now, the Holy Spirit is not calling us to live a life like Eeyore, right? A life of being down and dejected wherever we go. But He is calling to our attention the reality of this shamefulness of sin, that it goes against what God created each of us to be and to do. It goes against God's good will. It makes us feel dirty inside. And so it's something that is incompatible with the Christian, something that we should avoid indeed at all costs. Finally, fourth characteristic of sin, sin leads to death. Now we heard it just now in verse 21, but we also read of it in the beginning of the last verse of this chapter, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. What is sin going to pay you for all your work? Death. And the death spoken of here is not just the death of the body, it's not even just spiritual death, but it is also that everlasting death that awaits all of those who are content to be shackled and chained to their sins and to Satan himself. What we're seeing here in all of what we've looked at so far is that sin is something we must consciously oppose in our lives, something that we should put to death when we see it creeping to the doorsteps of our hearts, because brothers and sisters, we belong to God now. We are righteous in Christ, and we are indwelt by God's Spirit, and we walk according to the Spirit. We are new people. Now, I bring this analogy up a lot, but it's just so fitting. So, you know, unlike the children of Israel, who after being delivered from Egypt, longed for the meat pots and the luxuries and the comforts of Egypt, let us not do that. Let us not look to our past in the way that they looked to our past. It is not our reality anymore. Instead, let us set our faces forward to the promised land. Let us soberly and humbly consider the Spirit's instruction to each of us here this morning, as well as a similar passage in 1 Peter 2. It's really the passage right after our assurance that we heard earlier in the worship service, wherein we hear, "Beloved, I urge you," right? This is not a suggestion, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles," you know, as those passing through this world, which right now is our home, but it's not ultimately our home. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And indeed, brothers and sisters, it will be a war that takes place inside all of our hearts when it comes to this business of righteousness and unrighteousness. But we can give thanks to God, who ultimately gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. So we are going to move on, but I remind you, our first point was it had to do with the fruitlessness of disobedience. And sin is something that leads to more sin. Sin is devoid of righteousness. Sin brings shame, and sin brings death. Sin is ugly. We should distance ourselves from it in all of its forms. So, Paul doesn't just have negative things to say, though. He also talks about obedience. And so we talked about the fruitlessness of disobedience. Now we want to talk about the fruitfulness of obedience. The fruitfulness of obedience. Having looked at what we were called away from, let's look now at what we are being called to. And as those united to the resurrected Christ, we are called to pursue obedience. And this obedience bears fruit. It bears the fruit of righteousness. And this righteousness bears fruit. It bears the fruit of holiness. We are now on an upward path to God himself, my friends. But this righteousness doesn't come out of a vacuum, does it? As creatures, we don't create righteousness. We don't define righteousness. You know, righteousness, Christianly understood, is a righteousness that reflects God's righteousness, God's being and his acts. Psalm 119, 137 says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules." Psalm 11, 7 says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." When we say that God is righteous, we are saying that he is upright, that he is holy, that he is blameless in all of his ways, that his actions always correspond with his perfectly righteous nature, and that in him, in God, is the summation and consummation of virtue. So you and I are called to be righteous and to act righteous as God, our Heavenly Father, is righteous. And just so I'm not confused, what I'm saying is not confused, we are not talking about a righteousness that is the same as our justification. We understand that that is something we receive by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. What we're talking about here is, you could say, is an ethical righteousness. It has to do with our behavior and our dispositions and how we conduct ourselves before God and before neighbor. But while looking at all of what Paul is telling us here, I think for purposes of illustration, we can think of ourselves as a statue, right? So get in your mind a statue, and think of yourself as that statue. But a statue that's fallen to the ground, which has resulted in some serious damages throughout, right? The statue has become deformed. The nose is missing, our legs are cracked, the chest and the stomach has been impacted by the fall, and so it's defaced. And having been left alone for so long, it's got graffiti all over the back, right? This was a statue in downtown Spokane. In this state, the statue is not in the condition in which the original sculptor intended. But as we present ourselves, as slaves of obedience, as slaves of righteousness rather than of sin, really, as we are sanctified, God, by his grace, begins to chip away at and begins to repair the moral deformities that belong to us, and begins to further and further sculpt us into that original image that we were created to reflect. And in our case, that is the image of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Obedience bears the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness bears the fruit of holiness, or conformity to Christ. Now, I think God is trying to tell us something here. I don't want us to move by this point too quickly. We think about ourselves, for most of us, before Jesus, in our BC days, we went hard, you could say, for the world, for the flesh, and for the devil, right? We were absolutely surrendered to these things, to the passions of the flesh, and to the wisdom of the world, and to the rewards of the world. So now, I think we should kind of reasonably conclude that we should unhesitatingly apply that same energy, or really, in fact, even more energy, to the God who loves us, to the God who saved us, the God who picks us up and who cleansed us from our sin, the God who gave us a new life and a new name. And who gets the glory here? Who gets the glory even for our own obedience? Look at verse 17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." This is a pattern for us to follow in our own Christian walk and commitment. We give glory to God when we thank God for the work that God has done in our hearts. And we thank him not just with our mouths, but with an obedience, as we just read, that comes from the heart. Disobedience is fruitless. Obedience is fruitful. And now we want to conclude by looking at the freeness of eternal life. Let's conclude our time together this morning with the passage that Paul concludes his argument with here in Romans 6, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is a well-known verse, and here we see two things that should have great weight in our minds: death and life, and not just any kind of death, but everlasting death and everlasting life. We've already looked at the compensation that sin gives, and so we're going to turn our attention to the latter half of this verse. And when we pause and when we think about that, I think we can be filled with gratitude The Holy Spirit is very intentional with the exact words and phrases he uses in his book, and that includes in this passage here. We might naturally expect to see a stricter parallel between these two things, right? We might expect to see, for the wages of sin is death, but the wages of righteousness is eternal life, right? But that's not what we see, is it? Our good works are not the root of eternal life, but rather the fruit of eternal life. They are not the grounds of our eternal life, but the effects of our eternal life. And notice the emphasis here. It's not just that eternal life is freely given, that would have been enough, but that it is a free gift. A gift by nature is already free. And so the scripture, for the scripture to put these two words together, free gift, I think the scripture is highlighting something very important for us, something that God wants us to know, because God doesn't tire of telling you and me that eternal life is free, that his love for us is not grounded in our performance. So it's as if God knows that we're prone to forget, as if we're prone to make our own contributions so that we end up maybe not outwardly confessing, but maybe practically living as if we are in by grace, but that we stay in by grace and works. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches, is it? Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." And in that context, he's especially talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 55:1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." The salvation is gratuitous. It is free. It is a gift. Friends in Christ, God's love for you is certain. It's stable. It doesn't ebb and flow with your performance or, how well you did in a given week or a given day. I think some of us need to hear this morning. Sometimes it's hard for us to get our eyes off of our failings and off of our failures. We become obsessed with them. And that really becomes kind of the center of our thoughts when we consider our relationship with God. But we need to remove ourselves from the center of thinking about our own salvation and our own relationship with God. Because look where salvation is actually located according to the scripture. Look at the end of the verse. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is in Christ alone that we have this gift of eternal life. So, if you're here this morning and you know that you do not have this gift, look to Jesus, because it's only in him that you can have forgiveness and life and peace. If you're here and you do know you have eternal life, but maybe you're not living in the way that you know you should, look to Jesus. He will pick you up. He will clean you up. He will give you the grace and the power to get back on track. If you're here and you know Christ and you're living according to God's will, guess what? Look to Jesus and resist the temptation to look at your own success in the Christian life as the grounds of your acceptance with God, and instead joyfully rest upon the Lord alone for your justification, your sanctification, and eternal life. We close this morning with the words of a familiar hymn. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Let's pray. Father in heaven, We thank you for who you are, that you are a righteous God, that you are a just God, that you are a holy God, but that you are also a God who desires communion with your people. We thank you for calling us to yourself. We thank you for delivering us out of the muck and mire of sin and unrighteousness. And we thank you for setting us on the path of righteousness and holiness and conformity to Christ, for gifting us with eternal life. God, we pray that for each of us, you would give us renewed motivation and renewed energy to fight the Christian fight, Lord, to fight the good fight, Lord, and to walk in obedience, to deny ourselves, to deny sin, to pick up our own cross, even as our Lord Jesus did for us and for our salvation, and to walk after you, and that might look differently for each and every one of us here this morning. God, we pray that you would reveal to us, that you would send into our hearts just a firm knowledge of where we can grow in putting off sin and putting on righteousness. And in all of this, God, may we be mindful that our salvation is not found in our strivings, but it is alone found in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray and bring all of these things to you in his name alone. Amen.